We're dealing with chapter 8 in our confession, and of course we're not in a hurry. We are opening up certain phrases in our confession which point to the doctrines that we most surely believe are taught in Scripture. And right now we're looking at Christ's anointing. We've seen his appointment before the creation of the world by the Father and his willing undertaking of the office of mediator. We've looked at his incarnation, and now we're looking at his anointing, which is largely dealt with in paragraph number 3 in our confession. You'll notice in your notes there are certain phrases underlined which point to this anointing that we are referring to. It speaks of the person of the Son who is sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And then the other phrase that's underlined is that he might be throughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Now, that being furnished to execute his office as mediator was something that was provided to him, not by his own deity, but by dependence upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. During the time of Christ's humiliation, he did not lay aside his deity, but he certainly did lay aside the prerogatives of his deity so that all of his supernatural works and all of his graces and gifts were communicated to him, as they are to every real man, from the Holy Spirit. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, including this. And if we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit for all of our gifts and our graces, so the Lord Jesus Christ in his time of humiliation was likewise. And we've looked now at the human development of Christ in our last lesson, and we remarked on the mystery of how Christ at the same time, by virtue of his deity, is omniscient, and also by virtue of his humanity, is not omniscient. By virtue of his deity, he lacks in no grace in an infinite measure, but by virtue of his humanity, he must develop and grow according to the limitations of his humanity. And all of that is a great mystery. And yet what we saw is that the Holy Spirit, through it all, was the agent involved in bringing Christ not only to a place of maturity, but physically, but in wisdom and in grace and in gifts. Now, we come to another landmark episode in the earthly life of Christ, and that is his baptism, which we find recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. Just like the death of Christ, so the baptism of Christ is so important that all of the Gospel writers include it. It is a monumental event, and it does involve this whole issue of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like for us to do in our time together, and I don't estimate that we'll be spending a great deal of time here on this subject, just rather being suggestive about the whole thing, but I would like us to read each passage where we find this story. It's not very long in each of the Gospel records, and as we put them together and see it in stereo, certain things will come to our attention. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I'll read verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then, if you will, over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we find the same event recorded. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then over to Luke chapter 3. Just two verses here in Luke, verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then one more, John chapter 1. And verse 29 and following. The next day, he, that is, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So we have in John even more information than is provided for us in the other synoptic gospels. But there we have in stereo the baptism of Jesus. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in each one of them. So is the Father. It's very Trinitarian in nature. What I'd like to do is just consider two things. First of all, what is the significance of the dove-like descent? We won't spend long on this at all because it's not as clear to us what the significance of the dove-like descent is. But the second thing that's more pertinent to our study is, what is the significance of the descent of the Holy Spirit himself, the event itself? What is the significance of that? We'll look at the dove-like thing first, and then the descent of the Spirit himself, which is everything having to do with the anointing of Christ. So first of all, the significance of the dove-like descent. Christ was baptized in the Jordan, and the scriptures tell us that he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, the voice of the Father came down, and the Spirit descended, Luke says, in a bodily form, like a dove. And he rested, or in a sense, perhaps hovered over Christ. Now, it's very interesting to note, and perhaps this is splitting hairs, but I don't think so, that nowhere in any of the Gospels does it say that the Spirit took upon himself the form of a dove. It says that he descended like a dove. And so the word "like," which is a simile, is very interesting. It's not even a metaphor in this case. The Spirit descended, and he descended in a manner that was dove-like. Now, that perhaps meant that there was something about his physical appearance, this bodily form that the Holy Spirit took upon himself at this point. There was something about it that reminded those who saw it of a dove. But it doesn't actually say it was a dove. So just keep that in mind. Much has been made of the dove, and I think we're missing the point, and that is that he descended like a dove. Now, some have questioned, well, what is the dove-like significance? Why is the word dove even used? And they've, of course, extrapolated on this idea. They've looked up everything they can find in Scripture on doves. And some of the theories have bordered on ridiculous. Others are perhaps suggestive, but don't really give us any hard understanding of what this was all about. Some say, well, the dove, you see, is easily grieved, and we all know about mourning doves that are always mourning and crying, and we have a few of them out here that I hear just about every day. And so they say, well, see here, the spirit grieves. But see, that's not the point that's being made at Christ's baptism. Others would say, well, the dove is an emblem of innocence, purity, peace. Well, perhaps so, but I'm not sure it was then. It might have developed into that now. And then others say, well, the dove is the emblem of harmlessness or gentleness. Be wise as serpents and harmless or gentle as doves. And that's another suggestion that's made, all with reference to the spirit and his character and his person. But I would submit to you that the highlight of the baptism of Christ is not the dove in itself pointing out these aspects of the Holy Spirit's person, but rather it's showcasing Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And so I think we get sidetracked when we look at the dove itself. Sinclair Ferguson suggests something in his book on the Holy Spirit, which I think is perhaps the closest we'll get to what the dove-like descent really was symbolizing. Notice what he says. There may be a general echo here of the work of the Spirit hovering, bird-like, over the waters in the first creation. Possibly the allusion is to the flood narrative and the descent of the dove on the new creation, which arose out of the destruction of the earth under God's judgment. Both echoes may in fact be present, underlining that Jesus is the second man and last Adam who will become life-giving spirit, the new Noah who will at last fulfill the hopes of the faithful for one who will bring rest to a cursed world. Certainly we can say this, that the hovering of the Spirit over the chaotic mass in Genesis chapter 1 and the coming of the dove over the freshly destroyed world that was about to be recreated, as it were, and about to be renewed. In both of those cases, we can say that the Spirit was most certainly resting on the one in whom there would be the restoration of all things. And so I think that Sinclair Ferguson perhaps is pointing us in the right direction, but still not dogmatically. The most important thing that we need to note is this second matter, and that is the significance of the descent of the Spirit himself. Regardless of how he descended, regardless of how he looked when he descended, the fact that he descended in a visible way is very important for us to understand in terms of the work of Christ. It functioned in four ways. There was, in the descent of the Spirit upon Christ at his baptism, four things being accomplished. First of all, installation or inauguration. When I was called to be a pastor here in this church, I remember now it was about 3.5 years ago, and I remember it well. There was an installation service where there was the laying on of hands. And there was, before that, the fasting and the praying of God's people. And there was the confirmation vote. And all of that took place 3 years ago. And so that, in a very real sense, is what's happening here for Christ. He is now officially being installed into his public ministry. Up until now, it's been private. He's been virtually unknown. And from John's words in John chapter 1, it almost appears that if John did know Christ, being his cousin, I guess you could say, or near relative, if John knew him according to the flesh, it doesn't appear that John really knew him in terms of his official capacity as God's Son and the Messiah and the Lamb of God until this signal event happened at Jesus' baptism when the heavens were opened and the Father spoke and the Spirit descended. And so we find here then a very radical change taking place. Jesus' years of obscurity and development now coming out into the public, into the open. And now his public ministry is being inaugurated. This is his special calling. And the Holy Spirit's descent upon him then is a mark of that installation. Then there's the second thing, identification. Especially we understand this in John chapter 1, because John says, the Father told me. This is what John tells everyone. The Father told me, the one who sent me to baptize, the Father told me that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and abide, that one is my Son. That one is the Messiah. That one is the one who will be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And so John is saying that this signal event of Christ's baptism served a great purpose, and that is to convince John himself of the identity of the true Messiah. Now, everyone who saw this, who had believing hearts, would know that this is miraculous, this is unusual, that this man should be so singled out as to have a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descending. I would have you know, however, that nowhere in any of the gospel records does it say that anyone other than Jesus and John the Baptist actually saw this. Maybe others did, maybe they didn't, but it's not really specific. The main thing is this: John, unquestionably a prophet of the Lord. The people knew that. Even the people who hated him and didn't want to listen to him knew that he was a prophet of the Lord. If he was convinced by a miraculous seal and sign from God of the identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, then that's really all that mattered, because then he could then witness to everyone else with specificity, that man right there is the Lamb of God. And so this event was very important to identify Christ as the Messiah. Now, the third thing that sometimes we overlook is this whole issue of inspiration. Now, I'm not referring here in the same way that we refer to the scriptures being inspired. Inspired means to breathe into, and actually the scriptures are not inspired, they're expired. And that doesn't mean they're irrelevant. Boy, words are tricky, aren't they? No, the Spirit did not breathe into the Bible. The Bible itself testifies to itself. It's the theonoustos. It's the breathing out of the words of God. So everything in the Bible is the word of God breathed out. It's not man's words that have a little bit of inspiration breathed into. It's all God's word breathed out. So it's expired in that sense, not inspired. But we've used the word inspired so long, we think of it in terms of the scriptures. But rather, I'm using it here in a common sense. Sometimes when we talk about a piece of music, we sometimes say, well, the person was inspired. And there's nothing wrong with that if we're using that in a common sense. Encouraged. Breathing new life into. That's kind of the idea of inspiration in its very literal sense. Here, Jesus the man is being inspired with new strength and new encouragement by this event. All along, of course, Jesus had communion with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. All along, as God and as man. He no doubt felt the consolation and strength of the Spirit at all times in a very subjective way, being in perfect harmony and communion with the Spirit. But yet here, as a man who has senses, who has eyes, who has ears, he is also sometimes going to be in need, because he's a man. I'm not talking about his deity. His deity is never in need. But sometimes, just like all humanity, he would be in need of something more than just a subjective experience, but the added encouragement of an objective experience, where he actually saw with his physical eyes the Spirit, as it were. And he heard with his physical ears the voice of his Heavenly Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. I love you, Son. And I am well pleased with you." It's very interesting. Those two phrases, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," are both taken from the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But think of the encouragement. Now, he's encouraged, as it were, already in his heart, but now this added inspiration of the visible and audible of the Father and the Spirit. And isn't it interesting that in all four accounts, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find Christ immediately following his baptism being thrust into the desert to be tempted of the devil. Combat is just about to take place. What does somebody do to encourage soldiers before they go into combat? They encourage. They cheer them. They inspire them. They give them emotional strength and fortitude before they go out and do something very intense. And that's what I believe is happening here on a human level for Jesus. He's being encouraged to go into the wilderness and to have strength to fight the fight of his life. Now, the last thing, and probably even more significant in terms of the anointing of the Spirit, was qualification. Remember how we pointed out in our last two lessons those prophecies in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, and others, where it speaks of the Messiah upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh would rest, and he would be to the Messiah the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and so on. There's all of these gifts and graces conferred upon the Messiah by virtue of the Spirit resting upon him, whereby he is then qualified to do his work as the great Messiah, as the servant of the Lord. And so this is more than anything what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is coming down upon the Messiah to equip him for the peculiar and particular things that will be required of him for his work publicly. Now, someone might ask the question, "Well, I thought Christ was already anointed. I thought he already had the Spirit without measure from the time of his conception on. What's this all about?" Abraham Kuyper answers that question. He says, "The fact that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, although he had received him without measure at his conception, can only be explained by keeping in view the difference between the personal and official life of Jesus." This was the inauguration or installation of Jesus into his official public ministry. And so there were certain things, most especially supernatural gifts, that up until this point Jesus had not exercised, contrary, of course, to the Apocrypha and other writings that say that Jesus was turning clay into birds and all kinds of other tricks and things. No. It was very unknown to all of the people in Nazareth who Jesus was, and unknown even to John the Baptist for certain until this event when he was identified as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And it wasn't until this point that miracles began to happen or were performed by Jesus. And where did those miraculous gifts come from? By virtue of Christ's own deity? No, remember? No. Christ performed his role as mediator in his time of humiliation by the power of the Spirit. Jesus really did cast out demons. Jesus really did do miracles, just like Elisha really did them and Elijah really did them, but he did them through the power of the Spirit. Just like you really do mortify sin, but you do it through the power of the Spirit. It's still you doing it, but you do it through the power of the Spirit. The person of Jesus did miraculous things, but he did it by the Spirit of God. Now, that is something we're going to look at even more particularly in a couple of lessons from now. But for now, we need to see that there were supernatural gifts and special public activities which Christ, the man, needed to be equipped for Not that he lacked in any grace or gift, but now the Spirit is coming upon him, enabling him then to exercise these gifts in their proper time and place. Now, we pointed this out before. George Smeaton, who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, published by Banner of Truth, a very good book, he points out that there are these, in Scripture, three successive stages, if you will, of the anointing of Christ. The Spirit, of course, being the unction of that anointing. There was the anointing that commenced at his incarnation, at his conception. There was the anointing here at his baptism. And then we read in Acts chapter 2 that when Christ ascended and was exalted in heaven, there was an ultimate anointing. And that anointing was of a different character, because that announced the shift. The shift from Christ being dependent upon the Spirit to now sending the Spirit to his people. And that shift is the difference between his time of humiliation and his time of exaltation. And we read Peter in Acts 2 saying, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." And so there's those three stages. We may not fully understand each one. We may not understand why he needed to be anointed afresh at his baptism when he was already possessed, as it were, of the Spirit without measure at his conception. But laying that all aside, there is a difference that God wants us to see between the private, personal life of Jesus as he grew up and his public ministry and his exaltation. And in each of these three states, something different is happening. And it's announced, as it were, by these three manifestations of the Spirit. Now, I've got two lengthy quotes left to give you. And I know there's a sense in which I could just send you home reading those on your own time. But I'd like to read them. I know they're right before you. But I'm hoping that as I read them, I'll get more and more excited, because I did get excited when I first read these two quotes by Sinclair Ferguson in his book on the Holy Spirit. And both of these quotes reminded me of something. They reminded me of how deep the Scriptures are and how there's so much going on that we don't at first realize when we look at the Word of God. And because of our lack of full understanding of all the ways in which the prophecies of old are fulfilled in Christ, sometimes we don't even see the allusions like we ought to. For example, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." When I first read that, I had no clue that that was from the Old Testament. And then when I found out that it was, I go back and I see the context in which those things were said, and the Messiah being there in the forefront. And all of a sudden, everything that's being said and done at Christ's baptism has a new light. It comes in full color. And that's what these two quotes have done for me, and I trust for you too. Let me read them to you. The first quote has to do with Christ being the prophet, the priest, and the king. All three aspects of his mediatorial role are highlighted at his baptism and at this anointing of the Spirit. He says, "This event marks Jesus' public entrance into and consecration to his messianic ministry, as he later explained in his synagogue sermon in Nazareth when he identified himself with the figure of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, talking about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the Messiah," and so on. He says, today this is fulfilled in your sight. He said that at that place in Luke chapter 4. He comes on the scene as the long-awaited prophet of God. Sorry for the little g, it should be a capital G, of course. He comes on the scene as the long-awaited prophet of God, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:18. In addition, so there's his prophetic role being announced. In addition, Luke's reference to Jesus being about 30 years of age probably reflects the age of entry into priestly service. Numbers 8:24 gives the age as 25, but this probably included a period of apprenticeship, Jesus is thus also viewed as an anointed priest, just as the high priest prepared for his Atonement Day ministry by washing and anointing. So Jesus received the washing of this baptism and the anointing of the Spirit with a view to his own priestly ministry. In his water baptism, he consecrates himself by prayer to his coming death baptism, which he calls it in John 17. So there's his priesthood. The heavenly voice he hears echoes the words of enthronement from Psalm 2:7, underlining that Jesus is entering into the ministry of the universal King. The coming of the Spirit, therefore, is an anointing for the threefold messianic office prefigured by prophets, priests, and kings. Now, this last quote is very interesting, too, because it takes everything that the Spirit has done and is doing in Christ here in this particular story and brings it home to us and gives us more insight as to the ministry of the Spirit in us. He is the Spirit of Christ, which is not another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that indwelt Christ and ministered to Christ in all of these ways that we're considering, and the Spirit, therefore, that Christ sends to us and indwells us. And he does the same things in us that he did in Christ. And I'll explain that in this quote. He says, "Heaven opens, signifying a divine revelation," Mark 1:10, "a new revelatory voice speaks." The opening of heaven is a characteristically apocalyptic phenomenon and prepares us for new revelation. Here the descent of the Spirit takes place visibly as he alights on Jesus in the bodily form of a dove. God speaks from heaven, identifying him as his beloved Son. Jesus is here being equipped for conflict, indicated by the fact that in each of the synoptic gospels, the baptism narrative is followed immediately by the wilderness temptations. In Jesus' experience, the Word of God and the Spirit of God cooperate to produce an impregnable assurance of his own identity and ministry as Son of God and suffering servant Messiah. The physical manifestation of the Spirit and the audible voice are a seal to him. The voice exegetes the significance of the Spirit's manifestation. In other words, the voice of the Father explains to us what the significance of the Spirit's descent is, and that is to communicate to the Son, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The allusions are to Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, combining a messianic and a servant passage in confirming Jesus' identity and office. In this sense, the descent of the Spirit and Jesus' new experience of him serve to assure Jesus of the Father's love, essential if he is to be sustained through the forthcoming conflict, and of the reality of the sonship which he is to express in his willingness to suffer as the servant of the Lord, an essential principle for him to grasp if he is to withstand the attacks of Satan, who seeks to persuade him that sonship and suffering are mutually exclusive ideas. Isn't that interesting? Let me stop. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those two parts are taken from two separate messianic portions, one which has to do with the glory of the Messiah and one that has to do with the suffering of the Messiah. The Father purposely combining the two ideas, the Son and suffering, must go together. It must take place that the Son suffer before he enters his glory. What is the exact temptation of Satan to Jesus in the wilderness? To forego the suffering part. If you're the Son of God, surely you can't go through this suffering. He was trying to convince Christ that suffering and sonship were mutually exclusive ideas, but the Father had already seen to it that he be reconfirmed in the conviction that though he must suffer, he is yet the Son of God and beloved, not forsaken, beloved of the Father. Isn't that amazing? Now, see, this kind of stuff just makes me excited. I was hoping this would happen. All right, now, where did I leave off? Toward the end of the quote there. Okay. For Jesus, then, the Spirit is a spirit of sonship and assurance, who will bear witness with his Spirit that he is the Son of God, And who will enable him, even in Gethsemane, to call God Abba, Father? The Spirit thus seals and confirms the bond of love and trust between the Father and the incarnate Son. Don't forget that Jesus is a real man. His humanity depends upon the Holy Spirit, even for his assurance. Jesus needs assurance? The man Jesus needed assurance. He needed assurance both internally, subjectively, but also objectively. He needed that assurance of his sonship and of the love of the Father. Now, doesn't that comfort you? That if even Jesus, the man, sinless as he was, longed for and delighted in the witnessing of the Spirit with his Spirit that he was a Son of God and loved of the Father, doesn't that then comfort you in knowing that it's totally right and good for you to thirst after that same sense of sonship? And now we know that the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. This same Spirit who operated in Christ in giving assurance to him is now the Spirit of his Son given to us. And now we have the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, witnessing with our spirit that we are the sons of God, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is doing within us the same kind of thing that he did in Christ himself. And if we want to get ahead of ourselves, we could even say that the same assurance that he gave to the Son, that is, reconfirming to the Son of that sustained fellowship that he has with the Father, the Spirit brings us then into union with that same relationship. In other words, it's the Spirit of his Son. It's not like God sends his Spirit to all of his people so that they as individuals might know that they're individual children of God. He sends the Spirit of his Son into all of his people so that they might see that they share in the same love relationship that the Son himself shares with the Father. There is union with Christ. And the assurance we have is not just that we're one of many sons. We are united and joined to the Son. And we're joint heirs with Christ. And therefore we enjoy the privileges and status. Not deity, of course. But all of the privileges of the firstborn, we are ours by virtue of our union with him. And that is the assurance that the Spirit communicates to us. Well, there's a lot here. And I encourage you to think about this in terms of Romans 8, 15 and 16, where it talks about the Spirit in us. Galatians 4, 5 through 7. And also those passages in Ephesians dealing with the sealing of the Spirit. What the Spirit was to Jesus, the man, he now ministers to us. The Son, in a sense, said at his exaltation, Holy Spirit, all the wonderful things you did for me, I want you now to go and do for my people.